Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Epistle of James. We've been most recently here in chapter 4, where James raises the question as he addresses these Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world, knowing there are dysfunctional conditions in many of their churches, many of their lives, in their churches because it's in their individual lives, knowing that many of these people are suspect as honest-to-goodness believers because they're spiritual adulteresses. As John tells us, where there is the love of the world, there cannot possibly coexist the love of the Father. He says, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you do not have, you commit murder. That's really extreme. You are envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel, and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it upon your pleasures. The problem is, you're deep into spiritual adultery. Do you not know? Do you not get it? Do you not understand that you cannot be a friend of God and be a friend of the world? Friendship with the world is hostility to God. John said that in 1 John chapter 2:15. Love of the world and love of God cannot coexist, as I said earlier. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world wishes to pander to the values, wishes to pander to the appetites and the attitudes of the world, and is directed more by those than they are by the commandments of God. Such a person is not really a friend of God. So we may as well get clear about that. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to us to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. The idea there is, we talked about that at some length in our last study. It's a very tortured rendering. There's no verse exactly like that. It's summing up the spirit of the Scriptures, we believe, rather than a specific text. We believe that verse means the Spirit, that is, the human spirit, which He caused to live in us, envies intensely. That is a huge problem. The Spirit God implanted in man, that's the human spirit, turns toward envious desires. We know we have that problem, James is saying. James has been hammering home the moral contradiction between claiming to be a friend of God while carrying on a love affair with the world. So we need to break out before God breaks out on us. We need to understand that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. There's no getting close to God. There's no drawing upon the power, the wisdom of God. No getting help from God, and so forth, until we humble ourselves. So where do we begin? Verse 7, he tells us, and this is what we were looking at last, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Stop acting like free agents, in other words, and let's put our lives under his authority. We said that's what the fear of God means. The fear of God characterizes every believer. It's not a craven dread of God. The fear of God is reverential submission to God. So, like the believers we call ourselves, like the children of God we call ourselves, the servant of God we call ourselves, let's not serve God in lips only, but let's get that into our feet, get that into our hands, and submit to God. We were giving some illustrations of that, just in simple things, of our religious life. You know and I know that the majority of at least one-third of our congregations, for example, are absent on any given Sunday. They're not absent for cause, but for casualness, for laxity. They just miss because they don't feel like making the effort to present themselves before the Lord. I'm not talking about everybody. we made those qualifications earlier. But there are some that they're just too casual. They're not worried about coming to church and singing his praises, hearing his word, being a witness to our communities, coming and fellowshipping with his people and stimulating one another to love and good works, as Hebrews 10:25 directs us to do. No, we do what we want to do. God says one thing, the flesh and the world have other attractions, and on Sunday I choose to follow those rather than the express will of God. That's worldliness, that's not submission. There's a Florida congregation, saw this several years ago, we're going to a 45-minute service and a 23-minute fast food sermon. You know why they did that? Well, they wanted to, they said, accommodate people who love the Lord but don't have time in their busy, fast-paced lives to worship him for an hour or an hour and 15 minutes. Unbelievable, absurd, and utterly disgusting. What worldliness. As I've said again and again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, you cannot love the world and claim that the love of the Father is in you. I'll tell you, I'm not afraid of losing folk like that. I'm afraid of not losing them. Years ago, back in about the mid-90s, we were known as Lake Baptist Church. Well, for various reasons, we felt that we wanted to change our name, and in the end, we changed it to Lake Bible Church. A visitor who came along after we had done that, he was an annual visitor, who was again passing this way, told me after the second service, "Pastor, I noticed you've changed your name." I said, "Yes, we have. In your mind, is that good or bad?" He said, "Well, on the whole, I think it's good." I said, "Why is that?" And he echoed my sentiments exactly. He said, "Well, as I travel around the country, and as you know, I'm always moving about the country, when I go to a Baptist church, I never know quite what I'm getting. I have a much better idea what I'm getting when I see Bible Church." Well, as I say, that was our thinking. It wasn't a consumer-directed name. It was not consumer-driven. But we wanted that name out there because it would tend to have appeal to those who might think, and in this case rightly, that this was a place where our brand was teaching the Word of God, Lake Bible Church. And that is what it is. It would filter. We actually weren't trying to be a magnet for everybody in that case. That would be consumer-driven, but it was a filter for those who would say, "Ugh, I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with the Bible. I want a feel-good experience." We actually had a couple come to our church, I'm going to guess 8 or 10 years ago, younger couple, very attractive, who had supposedly made a profession of faith somewhere along the line, but one Sunday went out and left a note on one of our cards and said they did not come to church for a message like that. They came to church to hear jokes and funny stories. Well, thank God, we lost that pair. It's all about friends, not being friends of the world, but being friends of God. It's about submitting to God. It's about submitting to His Word. I want to ask you something. Have you seen any country clubs or public golf courses going to 9 holes because people didn't have time in their busy schedules? Maybe there is such a thing, but I've never seen it. Have you heard of ski slopes shortening their runs to accommodate people who don't have time? How often do you hear of kids' sports and other extracurricular activities being scaled back to accommodate people who are too busy? And yet, in a thoroughgoing worldly spirit, here's a church in Florida that scales back its services because people don't have time to come and appropriately worship God. Why don't we just admit our worldly attitudes, that we love the world rather than God? Why don't we just admit that serving the living God and worshiping Him is just a low priority to people who are in love with the ways and the values and the pursuits of the sinful world? Why don't we just admit that it is God and His work that needs to move over for everything else? And while we're at it, let us just admit that in that attitude we are Laodiceans of fame in the book of Revelation. That is, we have a name that we're alive, but hey, we're dead. Why don't we just admit that we call ourselves Christians, but actually we're in bed with the world, we're spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, and we're in a posture of enmity, hostility with God Himself. I just say, let's quit the spiritual charade. James says, the cure of this infection, this worldly infection, is to start right here, submit to God. After that, other things will start to fall in their proper place and order in our lives. Take another area where worldliness has taken deep root in us, and it's in the area of our finances. The Bible teaches us to honor God with our substance, but the average professing, and I keep saying it, I'm underscoring the word professing. The average professing Christian dishonors God with his or her stinginess. The prophet Malachi asked in the last book of the Old Testament, will a man rob God? Yes, they did then, they do now, every payday, and they have the brow of a harlot. They don't know how to be ashamed, they never blush. Let me ask you, does your return to the kingdom of God represent submission to these principles? What principles? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these earthly needs will be added to you. Those are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. I say to you that what the average person gives back to God is far from honoring God. It's actually insulting him. Kind of reminds me of my now deceased brother-in-law, who in his college days would work in the summers on some of the luxury boats on Lake Michigan, I think it was, one of those lakes. These fat cats would be aboard there with their wives and their friends, and of course some were appropriate tippers, some maybe even generous tippers, but every once in a while, like so many of these people, they had all this money and they lavished it all on themselves, and they would cheat the waiters and the waitresses. And occasionally Don would get one of these people and they would give him a dime. Of course, you've got to think back to 1950s money, but the tabs were really pretty stiff. Don would give it back and say, sir, I think you need this more than I do. Sometimes we insult God like they insulted my young brother-in-law at that time. If we want to stop this infection of worldliness, let's begin with submitting to God. Then James adds quickly, he says, resist the devil. The first step in resisting the devil is intellectual recognition. We live in a culture whose ideas are shaped and they're colored by several prevailing philosophies. And one of the strongest philosophical currents in our world today is naturalism. So resisting the devil starts right here. I don't mean it has to start right here, but this is one of the places, this is one of the stops where we have to intellectually resist the devil. Naturalism is an atheistic worldview that says the universe and matter is all there is. It has always been there, and that everything that happens happens strictly because of natural causes and effects. This philosophy quite often leads its adherents, worldly adherents, to determinism. Determinism means the loss of human freedom in the choices we make. It leads to the idea that you'll here in academia, that we are determined by chains of interlocking causes and effects. And naturalism is a philosophy that also leads to moral relativism. That's the idea that there are no moral absolutes. There's nothing fixed morally. There's nothing fixed because there's no God to establish them. Nothing, no one above us that makes these compelling. So what people set up as values are values that are just the result of causes and effects at a given time and place and subject to change as other things change. Obviously, people whose thinking is tinged with naturalistic philosophy, and trust me, most Americans have imbibed deeply at this fountain without even knowing it, they will tend not to take the supernatural seriously and certainly will not take the existence and activity of Satan as a real and present danger. They'll blow that off, resist the devil. It's hard to get people up for a battle, a spiritual battle with an enemy that they're not sure really exists. And even if they happen to believe he exists, they have such medieval mental images of the devil that he's almost a comedic being. Folks, if we as believers are to hold our ground, we've got to come to terms with what we're up against. Opposed to us and the church and everything that stands for God is a fallen angelic prince and angelic beings. We call them demons, who are the very embodiment of evil. It's a demonic host that stands behind this world system that we allow ourselves to get infected with. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, Paul says, is not against mere flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, it's against powers, it's against world forces of this darkness. It's against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist the devil, that is, in the evil day, and having done everything you're supposed to stand firm. No enemy, folks, is more dangerous than the one you don't believe exists. A good example of that are the vain warnings of Winston Churchill in the early 1930s concerning Hitler. See page 4 of A War to Be Won. Churchill wrote, "I marvel at the complacency of ministers in the face of frightful experiences through which we have newly passed," meaning World War I. "I look with wonder upon our thoughtless crowds disporting themselves in the summer sunshine, and all the while across the North Sea a terrible process is astir. Germany is arming," which according to the Treaty of Versailles they weren't supposed to be. Thus Churchill warned the indifferent ministers of the British government. How can we resist any enemy we refuse to recognize exist? James puts it bluntly, submit yourselves to God. Start right here. Resist the devil. Well, how can we resist any enemy we refuse to recognize is astir? The second step in defending ourselves against Satan's devices is active resistance. Hey, it does no good to have the enemy in sight if we're not prepared to fight him. So the Apostle Peter warns, be of sober spirit. Don't be like a drunk. Be on the alert. Your adversary, namely the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith. The last thing the devil wants is a heart submitted to God. If you want to shake the dust of worldliness that you may have picked up in the culture, start here. Submit to God and resist the devil. The last thing the devil wants is a heart submitted to God. He will try every demonic weapon in his devilish arsenal to pull our foot off that base. He will leverage our flesh. He will exploit every weakness, open every wound, play on our pride, bait every carnal desire, egg on every fleshly impulse. The devil will do whatever to induce us to dishonor Christ, to follow the world, to despise the grace of God, to trample in the blood of His Son, and tear down our confidence toward God, and to pour cold water on the joy of our salvation by tricking us into soiling and spoiling our good conscience toward the Lord. So, as Peter tells us, we have to be vigilant and resistant to resist the devil. Now, in concrete terms, what does resist translate to on Monday morning? I often ask that question, as you know. It means more than just saying no to demonically inspired solicitations to do wrong. For one thing, as we saw earlier, it means, in the words of Paul, arming ourselves for battle, as described in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. It also includes the spiritual stimulation found in the fellowship of the saints, which I've emphasized earlier. There was a lady who visited our church some years ago. She said she had been struggling with her faith. She noted that when she was involved in fellowship with other Christians in church, she found herself stronger. But she also told me that when she drifted away from that discipline, she found her faith and fellowship with the Lord faltering. Another thing resisting the devil means is steering clear of those vortexes of temptation we see clearly in our paths. Now notice the payoff, James says, when we do that. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and then he adds, he will flee from you. Resistance brings help from on high. The fear of confrontation causes the enemy to pull back, to pull in his horns, as we say. We see this very phenomenon in the temptation of Christ related in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. You recall that in the Mount of Temptation, Satan tried to take advantage of Jesus. During an intense fast at a lonely time when the Lord was neither well rested nor well fed, despite his vulnerability on the human side of his person, the Lord Jesus steadfastly resisted the devil. And at the end of that encounter, the scripture tells us that Satan departed from him for a season, waiting for a more opportune time. Yes, the struggle will sometimes be drawn out before Satan backs off and we experience relief. And one major reason for that is that we need the struggle. Sometimes we just flat need the struggle, because nothing becomes stronger without resistance, including our faith. Our faith needs opposition, then, to develop its muscles, spiritual muscles. So God will steer us into testing situations for that very reason. But He will never steer us into one that is greater than the grace He provides. He will never steer us into one where unfaithfulness is unavoidable. 1 Corinthians 10:14, no temptation has overtaken you, no testing, but such as is common to man. But with everyone, God will give us a way of escape. Satan, however, will take flight whenever the strength of our resistance and the weight of his opposition begs for divine intervention. That is, in part, what the next piece of James' counsel is getting at, verse 8. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Our communion with God never suffers, folks, because God is unwilling to be near to us. It always results from our unwillingness to fellowship with him on his terms. The story of the prodigal son, I think, is instructive here. Note how the delinquent and undeserving son, the prodigal, having squandered all his father's resources, then lost all of his human dignity and disgraced his family name, he came to his senses. He decided to return to his father. When the prodigal was a great way off, his father, always looking out for him with a loving eye, always looking over the hill, hoping for his return, his father rushes to meet him. He welcomes him home and restored him to his place. Well, the point is, that's so like God. When in our rebellion we turn away from him, he lets us go our way. But if we come to our senses, turn our backs on our sin, turn our backs on worldliness, and draw near to God, rest assured he will draw near to you. I'm sure most of you have probably seen sometime in the past the bumper sticker that asks, "Does God seem far away? Who moved?" Well, it wasn't God. If God isn't near us, it's because we moved, not because he withdrew. Draw near to God, my friend, and he will draw near to you. Drawing near to him means putting off the sins that drew you away. It means repenting of, renouncing the things that came between you and Christ. It means, like the prodigal son, coming to your senses, abandoning the worldly life that took you far from God and returning to Christ and taking up his cross and following him. That is what James means by his next admonition. Cleanse your hands, O sinners, and purify your hearts, O double-minded. When there is a distance between us and God, folks, let's come to terms with what put us at arm's length. We chose to be sinners, transgressors, willful violators of the laws of God. We chose to go our own way instead of his. Let's blame nobody but ourselves. We chose to be rebels, rogues, spiritual and moral outlaws, worldlings. Sinners, double-minded. The sinners refers to our outward behaviors. And the second, double-minded, alludes to our minds. We have a responsibility, and Christ has given us the power through the Holy Spirit to clean up our act. As 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, we have everything necessary, everything pertaining, remember, for life and godliness. Spiritual renewal requires, folks, some house cleaning, purging out old leaven, those old corrupt habits that defile us and defame the name of the Lord. But it's not enough to cleanse the outside of the cup only. The Lord wants us to be godly in the inner man. And what he's referring to as a big problem is double-mindedness. I'll come back to that in our next study. Well, ladies and gentlemen, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.